According to his promises, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Scriptures to Job chapter 15 this morning, and we will continue on in our Through the Bible series. Continuing on in our Through the Bible series, we've had 12 lessons so far through the first 3 weeks, averaging 4 sessions per week. And beginning this week, we're going to add a 5th class. So we will have the 2 here this morning. We'll have, again, the evening service this evening and be able to spread out some of the material over a 5th session and hopefully do better at covering the ground that we have to cover. All right, in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle this truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your grace provision. We thank you for the glory of your plan, the glory of your design. Even, Father, through a fallen world, through fallen creatures, through imperfect people, your plan is still perfect. And we rejoice in how perfectly you bring your plan about. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our teaching this morning. We ask that it might not be impaired by any human limitations. Father, you are the God of this creation and the God of these allergies. And so we're asking for you to overcome these things and allow for the teaching to be clear and effective. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, you have your study guide for week 4. The Bible text for the week is starting with Job chapter 14 in today's reading, taking you through Job 37 on Saturday's reading. So these are the chapters that we need to cover. We're already a little bit ahead of the game because on Thursday night we took you through some of the material there in chapter 14. I didn't want to leave off Thursday night with chapter 13, because Job's defense, his third defense, is the content of chapters 12, 13, and 14. So we went ahead and included chapter 14 in the week 3 study guide, so you already have that material. And we're ready now to begin with chapter 15. So far in the book of Job, we have covered the introduction to the book in the first 2 chapters, the circumstances detailing the angelic conflict, the behind-the-scenes things that Job has no idea about. No idea that up in heaven there's an argument going on between the devil and God with respect to Job's faithfulness. The devil basically saying that Job's only faithful because God's blessing him. And so God the Father allows the satanic testing to benefit Job. And it is for Job's benefit. It's not to prove a point to Satan. It is for Job's benefit. These are lessons that Job cannot learn until he goes through this kind of testing. And Job will confess that, and Job will grow through that. And the end of the book is really a wonderful ending if you want to sneak a peek and read chapter 42 sometime. So we've seen the introduction. We've seen how the stage was set. We've seen how 3 of Job's friends show up, and they are there supposedly to comfort him. But they've already investigated the matter thoroughly before he even opens his mouth. And so when he opens his mouth with his lamentation of chapter 3, they're all over him. And starting in chapter 4 and following comes the arguments where the friends are basically trying to convince Job that he's carnal, that he's sinful, that he's under deserved suffering rather than undeserved suffering, and he needs to simply humble himself, confess, repent, and allow God to restore him. So we've seen it. We've seen 3 speeches so far. Each of the 3 critics has given a speech, and Job has answered each in turn. Starting now with chapter 15, we have the second round of speeches, the second round of debate, as it were, as Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are going to take their second shot at correcting Job and fixing all his problems. All right, so here it is. Job chapter 15. Then Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words which are not profitable? Indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation before God. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you." All right, here's the first, the introduction to Eliphaz's second speech. And rather than listening to anything Job has to say, and rather than accept that perhaps Job has some accuracy to his message, that maybe Job is right in his profession of innocence, Eliphaz simply proceeds on with his assumption that Job is guilty. Not only is Job guilty in the first place, but he's making matters worse now with his self-justification. He's making matters worse now with his arguments. And the rebuke that we have here in verse 2. He understands that Job's a wise man. You can't dispute the wisdom of Job. And yet, as far as Eliphaz is concerned, that he is simply being windy. He is simply using his wisdom and his knowledge, his education and so forth, to just simply run a line of philosophy by him, and he's not going to have any part of it. The east wind is always a destructive wind in the ancient world, in this part of the world. So as far as Eliphaz is concerned, Job's words are windy words, and they're the east wind that's going to come in and destroy his soul. So he has it. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. He says, don't think that I'm the one convicting you. Job, you're making my case for me. You're convicting yourself. The words you're saying are full of rebellion. They're full of evil. You've totally lost your fear of the Lord. Job, you need to confess. All right? So that is, again, going to be the recurring theme. Remember, in that first round of speeches, all three friends were wrong, because all three friends had assumed that Job was under divine discipline for a secret sin they didn't know about. Now, starting with the second round of speeches, the three associates may not be that far wrong, because they're not only correcting Job for what he had done before, but they're also reproving him for his words of self-justification, and rightly so, as we will see. Indeed, you do away with reverence. That's always a danger sign. When you've lost your fear of the Lord, then that's an indication that what follows is not going to be right. The argument continues in verse 7. Were you the first man to be born? Or were you brought forth before the hills? Do you hear the secret counsel of God and limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that we do not? In other words, Job, who do you think you are? Are you Adam? Are you the first man on this earth that spoke directly with God, that was taught from God? Since Adam, each succeeding generation learned from their parents. Adam was the only one learning directly from God because he had no parents. Eliphaz is here saying, who do you think you are? Verse 10, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. We want to keep in mind here that in this patriarchal age, that the elders to them are the ones that survived the flood. The elders to them are Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the generations following them. This is either in the generation of Abraham or immediately before, possibly one or two generations before Abraham. In fact, if you accept the fact that he's Jobab in the Genesis chapter 10 genealogies, which I do accept, then he's three generations prior to Abraham. So the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you, even the word spoken gently with you? It's like their words were really gentle words. Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth? All right? Now, I can't blame Job here. I think my eyes would be flashing too if my friend showed up, and instead of comfort, they're offering me the debate and they're offering me the argument. Keep that in mind. Whenever you're dealing with fellow believers and you're there trying to encourage them, oftentimes that's going to spark some arguments. That's going to spark some flashes, see, because it gets so personal when you're showing up to give a personal rebuke as opposed to showing up to just simply giving the truth, giving the Word of God, letting the Word of God do the result. Let the Word of God have that rebuke. What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of a woman, that he should be righteous? Remember, Job's whole argument was justifying himself, proving that he was righteous, disputing God's viewpoint in his life. Eliphaz is saying here, you can't make yourself righteous. We are all sinners. The doctrine of total depravity can be built out of this, and the issue is there. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. Now, if you recall from what we taught last Tuesday night, Eliphaz got this message from a fallen angel. He got this message in a dream. This is reflective back in the material that we covered in chapter 4 when Eliphaz received the night vision in the middle of the night. The demonic information that was essentially the satanic dissatisfaction with how God deals with the angels. Here Eliphaz is repeating it. He puts no trust in his holy ones. What does that mean? He doesn't trust the elect angels? Of course he does. It's the fallen angels are the ones that have rebelled against him. And the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. And much of what Eliphaz is saying here is reflective of the satanic information that he's been dealing with. Then we move on to verse 17. How much, verse 17, I will tell you, listen to me, and what I have seen, I will also declare. All right, here it is again. Personal experience. Bildad tried that, if you recall, in that first round of speeches. Personal experience. According to what I have seen. You know, here, listen to my wisdom. And so forth. What wise men have told and have not concealed from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. Here again, this is looking back to the flood. The elders to them are the ones that survived the flood. They survived the flood, they got out of the ark, and they're the only people on earth. There's no more the wicked unbelievers before the flood to lead them astray. There are believers, Noah and his sons. And we understand with that drunkenness episode of chapter 10, it didn't take them long to devolve back into sin all by themselves. The wicked man writhes, he says in verse 20, in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. Sounds of terror in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for attack, because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. All right? Taking us down now through verse 25 of Job 15. Now keep in mind, if we would do any better in the first generations following the flood, if what our theology would be like, having observed the entire world destroyed except for one family, very clearly we would be oriented to God's justice, wouldn't we? Very clearly, we would understand that the wicked get it because they just saw a whole world of the wicked getting it. And yet, this message here which is really just a prototype of prosperity theology, saying, hey, if we do well, we will reap blessings in time. And if we do poorly, we will be judged in time. And trying to equate spiritual prosperity with temporal life prosperity, spiritual adversity with temporal life adversity. You can't get those issues mixed up because they may overlap. I may be spiritually prosperous, and yet in temporal life, I may be hurting. I may have physical affliction in terms of sickness. I may have financial affliction in terms of financial testing. I may have family affliction with a family that's all torn apart in the earthly life. Don't confuse spiritual prosperity and adversity with temporal prosperity and adversity. They cannot be equated. And if you put them on a grid, you have to put them on a grid like this. You got your spiritual life, and you got your temporal life. This is your physical life in time. That's what temporal means. And you may be prosperous, or you may be in adversity. Same thing with your temporal life. Prosperous or adversity. And do not confuse the issue. Simply because you're spiritually prosperous by walking in the light, living according to the promises, obeying God's word, and making right decisions, does not mean that you're going to be automatically temporally life prosperous. You may be tested in temporal life adversity, like Paul said. I've learned to prosper, and I've learned to get along with humble means. Maybe one or the other. And same thing with spiritual adversity. Don't just assume because you're carnal or because your neighbor, maybe the unbeliever that's raising Cain and living like a pagan, that God's going to judge him for that in time through the agency of temporal life adversity. He may be very prosperous because there's such thing as satanic promotion. The father of this cosmos, the Diabolos, the devil that we studied last December, he's got all kinds of resources available, and he rewards his servants amazingly. We call that satanic promotion. So don't confuse the issue. See, and that's prosperity theology. It's preached today in a lot of churches. Confuses that. Says, well, if you're walking right, God will bless you. And see, they're confusing the term. They're right. Yes, God will bless you. But that blessing does not have to be and may not be in temporal life wealth. It may not be in temporal life finances. Your blessings may come in other forms. He will bless you. Don't get me wrong. He will bless you. It just may not be financial blessings. It may be other blessings. And don't get that money issue confused. That's, I think, one of the biggest snares of 20th and now 21st century American Christianity is we got a prosperous economy, and we think that equates to prosperous spiritual life. All right? And that was the blindness of these generations prior to the flood, or just following the flood. And the call of Abraham started a plan and program here of a new dispensation saying, look, it's a sovereign choice by grace, and let's let's function on those terms. All right? Continuing on here in Job 15. Job 15. Talking about the wicked here and what he's doing as he conducts himself arrogantly in verse 25 against the Almighty. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield in verse 26. For he has covered his face with his fat and has made his thighs heavy with flesh. He has lived in desolate cities and houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. And he will not become rich, nor will his wealth endure, and his grain will not bend down to the ground. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. Now that's an accurate verse. If the unbeliever is trusting in the emptiness of satanic wisdom, then that's what he's going to get, is the emptiness of satanic wisdom. But don't confuse that with financial prosperity or adversity. Verse 32, it will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. And there it is again, an accurate statement so far as the unbeliever is concerned or the carnal believer. If you're in carnality, your mind's going to prepare it. You're going to mental attitude, with your mental attitude, you're going to commit the sin long before your body commits it. The whole idea here of sin being conceived and sin being born is in total agreement with the book of James. We do wrong if we just throw out everything these three critics say as being wrong because they're working on a false assumption. If we understand the false assumption, then we can interpret these passages accurately, and I think we can glean a tremendous amount of fruit out of these various arguments. All right, in your study guide on page 1 of the left-hand column, you have four notes on chapter 15. 4 points of study on chapter 15. This is Eliphaz's second attempt to correct Job. He's declaring in the first six verses that Job's carnality is corrupting his wisdom. All right? And that's a true statement so far as it goes in general terms. If you're carnal and you try to make use of some kind of wisdom in your spiritual life, forget it. You're carnal. And so Job's Eliphaz is accurate so far as that goes. He attempts to humble Job by putting his stature down in comparison with the post-diluvian patriarchs. Comparing him to Noah, comparing him to Shem, comparing him to the elders, to his father. Remember, these are the lifespans that are getting shorter and shorter and shorter. And even though Job may live 210 years, his father lived 400 years. His grandfather lived 600 years. See, if you go back a generation or two to Shem and to the flood, that's what you deal with. So, humility by comparing to others is... a lot of times a very false humility to begin with anyway. And same thing with pride as a comparison to others. People try to build themselves up and say, well, I'm pretty good, you know, because I'm looking at my neighbor and he's living like a pagan and I'm relatively better than he is, and so I get prideful. And so, yeah, I'm doing fine. But it's just relative, because you can then turn and point to somebody else and say, well, you know, you're doing rotten. So let's get all these relative comparisons out of the way. He insists that he's attempting to gently help Job, as we read. His gentle words, even the words spoken gently with you. And I, you know, you go back and you read chapters 4 and 5 and ask yourself if those were gentle or if he was condemning and jumping all over them. And I think it's pretty obvious. Then he makes a second appeal to human observation, according to what I've seen. He makes it here in verse 17. You relate it back to chapter 4 and verse 8. And he urges Job to depart from the company of the godless. All right. Those are your notes there on chapter 15. Well, we'll look at Job's response now in chapters 16 and 17. We'll see if he handles this any better than he handled Eliphaz's first speech. And remember, Job did not sin in chapter 1, and the Bible says that. He did not sin in chapter 2, and the Bible says that. But he had an awful lot to say in chapter 3, and the Bible makes no statement with respect to his sinlessness in chapter 3. Because it's starting in chapter 3 that Job begins to defend himself, that Job begins to declare himself righteous and insist that his viewpoint is better than God's viewpoint. And it's in that self-justification that Job becomes a fault finder. And he's called the fault finder at the end of the book. When the Lord rebukes him and when he confesses. And he does confess and he does repent at the end of the book. So, remember, Job's arguments, even though his initial case, he was innocent, he is now on that path of self-justification where in his own carnality he is saying some of these things that are not going to be right. they are not going to be right. All right, chapter 16. Then Job answered, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? See, he was accused of windy words, and now he's just using the same language right back. You know, when you're getting into that argument back and forth using the other person's words, that's not a good thing. All right, that's not a believer trying to encourage a believer and a believer responding positively. That's just a couple of carnal people arguing back and forth. So, is there no limit to windy words, or what plagues you that you answer? All right, what plagues you that you answer? You know, who do you think you are telling me? You don't know what I'm going through. What kind of plagues do you have? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. If I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. Here's Job saying, yeah, I kind of wish I had it made like you got it. Wish I had no problems like you don't have any problems. Then I could take my turn just telling you what a creep you are and what a sinner you are and shake my finger and so forth. See, this is just like out of real life what we deal with, you know. When we're being tested, doesn't it appear like the next guy doesn't have any problems at all? You know, I've had that attitude before, going through something. I think, how come so-and-so never has these kind of problems? And that's just carnal humanity that gets prideful. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. In verse 5, it says, let's just turn this around and see how you like it. And then verse 6, if I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back, what has left me? You know, this entire process since they arrived. And we don't know how long this takes, by the way. They waited 7 days before they said anything. And then it's also possible that each of these speeches is on a separate day. We don't know how long it takes for all of these back and forth rounds of debate and so forth. But if each answer is a day, and then if Job responds the next day, and they're going back and forth in such a format, it's a possibility that this testing has been going on for weeks. And plus, we don't know how long it took the friends to get there in the first place. How long is, you know, and they traveled from Teman, and they traveled from Shua and all these other places where Zophar, Eliphaz, and Bildad are located from. They didn't just hop a Southwest Airlines flight and get there that afternoon. It took time. It takes weeks to travel in the ancient world. So however long Job's been enduring this, it hasn't gotten any better. And their arguments, their conversation isn't helping. And speaking doesn't help, and not speaking doesn't help. As he says here in verse 6, if I speak, my pain is not lessened, and if I hold back, what has left me? We face the same debate, you know. It doesn't do any good to grumble about it, right? My parents used to say that all the time. It doesn't do any good to gripe and complain about it, does it? Well, no, but sometimes doesn't it feel better? Maybe when you first voice that complaint, you might feel a little better in your humanity, saying, yeah, but it doesn't help. It's just words for the wind, as it says in chapter 6. So speaking doesn't help and being quiet doesn't help. But verse 7, but now he has exhausted me. You have laid waste all my company. You have shriveled me up. It has become a witness, and my leanness rises up against me. It testifies to my face. His anger has torn me and hunted me down. He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. Again, he's back to this persecution mode. His name means persecuted, and he's viewing the fact that God is the one that's persecuting him. And his adversary. Fascinating how in the Hebrew, the Satan is, Satan is the adversary. And it's Satan who's the source of his affliction. He doesn't know it. And yet he's viewing God as the Satan. He's viewing God as the adversary. They have gaped at me with their mouth. They have slapped me on the cheek with contempt. They have massed themselves against me. And they're not just picking on me one at a time, but they're gathering together, ganging up. Isn't this fun? Kick Job when he's down. Let's make a game out of it. That's the way the world works, isn't it? God hands me over to ruffians and tosses me into the hand of the wicked. And as far as Job's concerned, you know, God got tired of kicking him and beating him and tossing him around, and so he just kind of tossed the used toy aside and let Eliphaz and these three guys here show up and take their turns. I was at ease in verse 12, but he shattered me, and he grasped me by the neck and shaken me by to pieces. He has also set me up as his target. His arrows surround me. Without mercy, he splits my kidneys open. He pours out my gall on the ground. There again is the attitude that God is the one that's doing these things to him. God is the one that's picking on him and treating him as the adversary. I was at ease there in verse 12. The more I deal on this, the more I think about it, oftentimes our own memories can sometimes be a snare. Our own memories can be a snare insofar that we look back to previous times and we have a misconception that they were somehow better. We have a longing for the good old days, as it were. And we somehow think that things used to be good, especially if we're having some adversity right now. And we used to think, why can't things be like they used to be? You know, why can't such and such? And that's when we start cycling through regrets. We start cycling through decisions, thinking, maybe I should have done this. Maybe I should have done that. And that's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward. I know oftentimes we preach that verse as if, you know, the things we're forgetting that lie behind are the bad things, are the sinful things. And we forget the sins of the past, we move forward, we make better decisions tomorrow. And that's true. We do forget the sins of the past, we move forward, we make better decisions tomorrow. But we also want to forget things in the past that may be a snare to us now. Forgetting not the lessons of past victories, but the good times. Because you can't go back and remake decisions. You can't go back and bring the past into the present. It can't be done. And if you start longing for days gone by, to the extent that you're neglecting the present days that you're living in, that's wrong. We are to make better decisions today and tomorrow, and we live today looking to tomorrow. And that's the way of it. And here's Job talking about how I was at ease. Things used to be great, and now they're rotten. And that's just a dangerous thing to be dwelling on. Because if things are rotten now, we're supposed to be dwelling on the things yet to come. Christ endured the cross not on how glorious things used to be when he was with the Father, but for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and was seated at the right hand of glory. See, if he was just focusing on what used to be and what he left behind and look where he is now, that'd be a depressing concept, wouldn't it? But he was looking ahead. He was looking future. When you start looking back, you start second-guessing and making bad decisions, or thinking that decisions were bad decisions. Think, oh my, I shouldn't have done such and such. I shouldn't have gone here. I shouldn't have done that. You start questioning things. And that's not the Christian way of life. You make decisions, the best decision you can, at the time, in the will of God, you're leaving the results to the Lord, and you move on. And that's how we proceed in the Christian way of life. All right? So here Job is thinking he's the target. And there's similar language to this in Lamentations. Jeremiah was convinced that he was just a great big bullseye with his name right in the middle of it. And God was up there like Robin Hood, just hitting him with all these arrows. Verse 14, he breaks through me with breach after breach. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth over my skin and thrust my horn in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping and deep darkness is on my eyelids. Although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. Again, I'm totally innocent, and God is doing this for no reason whatsoever. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. See, as far as he's concerned, God is murdering him. And as soon as he dies, then the ground is going to scream out for justice, like it did for Abel. Remember when Cain murdered Abel in Genesis chapter 4, and then he buried the body, and the ground itself cried out to God for justice. And God came down in Genesis chapter 4 and asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" And we went through all that material there. And so now here's Job thinking, well, maybe if I'm dead, the earth will plead my case since I can't get an audience. So verse 18 again. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. That's an interesting verse because you can take it two different ways. You could relate this to 1 John and understand our advocate is the Lord Jesus Christ at the throne of the Father. And if that's what Job is referencing here, then it's an expression of faith. And yet, verse 18 is a depressing verse. Verse 20 and 21 are depressing verses. It doesn't fit if he's stating verse 19 in a positive manner. And advocate could be anyone that's at the throne, and maybe adversary could be a better way of rendering that, or expressing the fact that God is there as the prosecutor as opposed to the advocate and so forth. In any event, this whole passage is a complaint, and that's what I want to highlight here in this passage. A lot of interpreters take this to be an expression of faith on Job's part, and you can take it that way, but the language can allow for it to be taken two different ways, and I want you to be familiar with that. As far as we're concerned, though, we understand that our advocate is in heaven, that we do have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And anything that goes before that throne of grace, when Satan is up there accusing us of evil and wickedness and so forth, our advocate is there to say, yep, that's right, he's guilty. But also that the sentence is executed because the payment was made by Jesus Christ. That's the beautiful thing. And I can appreciate that. All right? If we have time at the end of this hour, I'll elaborate on that a little bit more. My friends are my scoffers, my eye weeps to God, it says in verse 20. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. Remember in his first round of defenses, Job was just eager to get to court and prove his case. He was sure that it was airtight. He had it all laid out. He had his lawyer's briefcase. He had his manila folders. He had his whole case ready to go. He was going to prove his innocence before that throne. All he needed was a court date. All he needed was an audience. And he couldn't get to the court. And that was his main complaint, that God was hiding from him and wouldn't open the court session, wouldn't let him present his evidence. And so here it is again, oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. You know, we have earthly options with earthly people. We might have a legal case brought against us. We may initiate legal proceedings within the limits of what we're allowed to initiate, according to 1 Corinthians. We may be involved in legal issues. We may go to a court. We may go to a civil court. We may go to a criminal court. State, federal, what have you. Small claims court. I mentioned Judge Wapner last Thursday. We may be in people's court. And I'm a little outdated. I understand in recent years, since I've been out of touch, there's other judges around, like Judge Judy and some other real notable folks. I don't even know who they are. So I'll just have to keep using Judge Wapner as my illustration. All right? He says, I want to go to court, but I can't get in there. Verse 22, for when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. He's just waiting to die. He's had it in previous chapters. He's saying it now. And that's his last hope. Because he knows when he dies, then he's going to be face to face with the judge. Then he can give the Lord the earful that he's just waiting to give him. Chapter 17 continues the complaint. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. So there again, he's ready to die. Surely mockers are with me, and my eye gazes on their provocation. Let's get caught up a little bit here on the notes on page 1. I combined the notes on the chapters 16 and 17 there, and you see them at the bottom of the left column and the top of the right column on page 1. He declares that his friends have been no help at all, and he's right. He also realizes that the continual complaints are getting him nowhere, and he's right. He says, speaking doesn't help and staying silent doesn't help, so I'm going to go ahead and keep speaking. You know, he says, neither one's helping anyway. I might as well go ahead and just say my piece. Since I have no other options, I'll go ahead and continue. Thirdly, he states that God has destroyed him thoroughly for no reason whatsoever. He's set him up as target practice. He's attacked him. He's destroyed him. And yet he's innocent. His hands are clean. His prayers are pure. He also, under point 4, expects that God's wrath is going to kill him. God's wrath is going to kill him. Now this is where we get into that paragraph I said is kind of touchy there with verse 19, verses 18, 19, and 20. And you have the subpoints there on the top of the right column. When he dies, the earth will cry out for vengeance. And I related that back to Cain and Abel there in Genesis chapter 4. When Cain murdered Abel, the blood cried out to God for that justice, for that righteousness. And that's really the last hope Job's holding on to. So point B, when he dies, he will finally have the opportunity to confront his witness and his advocate in verse 19. You know, one of the things I observed in 8 years of working in the jail is a lot of times the inmates were very dissatisfied with their lawyers. A lot of times, especially if they had a court-appointed lawyer as opposed to one that they personally paid for, they just were not thrilled with their legal representation. they complain, as well, it's not right, and you just can't get on the phone and call him and complain. You want to know where he is. Well, I've been in jail for a week. I've been in jail for 2 weeks, and I haven't seen my lawyer yet. Where is this guy? Why isn't he working? And then they finally get face-to-face with a guy, and I think, You know, it's kind of interesting. I watch how those meetings go because I heard the inmate is cursing them out left and right. And then the lawyer finally shows up, and I think, okay, is he going to let the guy have it? And no, he just, oh, can you please help? Can you please help? And begging and pleading and so forth. Well, here's Job, who's just eager to see this advocate, because the advocate's in heaven in the courtroom that Job is dying to get to, and where he can have some words with the advocate. In verse 19. So point C, still Job's only thought is to legally contend with God, verse 20, for which he has to wait until physical death. And that's all he's consumed with it. He's consumed with proving his innocence. Consumed that he's going to have to argue this with God. My eye weeps to God, it says in verse 20. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. Absolutely consumed with the issue of proving his innocence, justifying himself in God's court. And realizing that he's going to have to wait for physical death to get it done. All right, which leads us into chapter 17 under point 5. Let's continue on in the text, reading chapter 17. We already read the first two verses. Look at verse 3. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? For you have kept their heart from understanding, therefore you will not exalt them. He who informs against friend for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children also will languish. Again, the legal language is at play here, and the complaints that he has, that the prosecutor's out to get him, the witnesses are out to get him, they're in it for a bribe, and so forth. Verse 6, but he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. Can you imagine becoming a byword? Where something you have done is so evil and so wicked and so notorious that generations to come will always refer to your name as whatever, as that example of evil, as that example of wickedness. You know, we talk about how evil and wicked a person is, and we might compare him to Hitler, for example. The name is a byword that's synonymous with evil incarnate. Or someone that's... trying to think of other examples where your name just becomes spoken of as a byword, as the epitome of something just absolutely shameful. Kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah became in terms of a city. Their memory was referred to throughout all the biblical days as the pinnacle of evil cities. When a city became evil, they were always compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. I read in the news just yesterday that Monica Lewinsky is just devastated. She hates the way her name is always being used as an example of immorality. Well, that's what she's known for. That's what she's going to be known for. And how do you overcome it when your name is associated in such a thing? Sometimes you can't. Sometimes you never will. What is George S. Custer going to be known for? Say, accomplished military man, a general that had victories and a distinguished career in the Civil War and other issues prior to, but nobody remembers that. All they remember is that he was, you know, surrounded by 100 million Indians and killed there in a terrible military defeat. Little Bighorn. We toured that one time on a family vacation. And that's what they're remembered for. Benedict Arnold is remembered for his treason. The things that you get, and it's Benedict Arnold is a synonym for traitor. You want to call somebody a traitor, you call them a Benedict Arnold. The name becomes a byword. The name of Job in his day has become a byword among the people. Saying, boy, I hope I don't ever become a Job. His name is a byword. Say, boy, you really got Jobed. It's a byword, meaning something rotten's happened to you. And I am one in whom men spit. My eye has also grown dim because of grief, and all my members are as shadow. Remember, his body is just totally ravaged by means of these diseases that the devil has placed upon him, and including here dimness of eye, blindness, anguish in his extremities. The upright will be appalled at this, and the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. See, if I'm going to be a byword, then let me be a byword and at least make other believers angry. The upright will be appalled at this. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. But come, again, all of you, now, for I do not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are torn apart, even the wishes of my heart. Now, he's just going to invite his critics to just say whatever they want to say. He's heard one round already. He's heard Eliphaz a second round now. And as far as he's concerned, they can say whatever they want to say, and it's not going to affect him one bit. They make night into day, saying the light is near in the presence of darkness. If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my mother, or my father, I'm sorry, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope? So he's just waiting to die and go to hell, go to Sheol. There at least he can rest in the comfort of darkness, and no one can look upon him and spit and pity and use him as a byword. Where now is my hope, and who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? Shall we together go down into the dust? What a hurt believer. What a depressed believer. And remember, God the Father described Job in chapter 1 as the most spiritually mature believer on the face of the planet. You remember that? I may have to remind us, all of us, of that verse as we read chapter by chapter by chapter, but he quoted that in Job chapter 1 when he was speaking to the devil, and he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In verse 8, Job 1:8, "For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." The most spiritually mature believer on the planet. And these are his arguments. This is his grief. This is his anguish. This is the bitterness of his soul. So as we read the book of Job, I trust that each one of us is going to be challenged to consider that we can find ourselves in such circumstances. We can find ourselves cursing the Lord. We can find ourselves calling him names, blaming him, accusing him, hating him as we go through our testing. And we may not get 10% of what Job got, and we may immediately go to the anger mode. See, these are the lessons we want to learn from. This is a believer that's in anguish. And a believer that's in this kind of anguish doesn't need critics coming along and cutting him down, whether it's deserved or undeserved. He needs the gentleness. He needs the tenderness. He needs the shepherding care. And we want to learn how we can be those kind of comforters. So this is what he's looking forward to. All right, Job shows an eagerness to embrace his physical death. An eagerness to embrace his physical death. Now, we want to make certain that we have the right attitude on this. Because it's a good thing for believers to be looking forward to eternity. Job's not looking forward to eternity. He's looking forward to the physical death. See, for us, physical death is simply the mechanism, the means by which we are absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And the glory is the face-to-face with the Lord. That's what we're eager for. That's what we're looking forward to. Job wasn't looking forward to that necessarily. He's looking forward to the process, to the death itself, the event itself, and not for the joy of being able to enter into glory and enter into comfort, but for the vindication of being able to finally confront the God who was so evil and wicked and destroying him. We want to make certain that our orientation to physical death is right. Because that's what's going to give us victory over death. That's what's going to give us the dying grace. That's where we can say, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting?" If we're like-minded with Christ and positively looking forward to the resurrection for the right reasons, it can be a glorious thing. A wonderful work assignment. Our final work assignment here on earth. We want to make sure, though, that our attitude is correct. Here, it's just wanting to die because he is so full of this darkness and gloom. It's much how Jacob died. And the material we didn't precisely cover in Genesis chapter 47. And that may also be a good side trip for the end of this session as we have time. Taking a look at those issues. All right? Let's wrap up the points of study here, though, on the right column of page 1. Point 5. Job shows eagerness to embrace his physical death. He considers what his name will mean to those left behind in verses 6 through 9. What is his name going to mean? He's already a byword now, but what are future generations going to think of Job as? And he's got no idea that this entire story is being written in recorded scripture and it's going to be read by you and I on January 20th, 2001. All right? No idea any of that's going to happen. In Job's day, there is no written scripture. There's no canon of scripture. It wasn't closed. It wasn't even opened yet. So the idea that God would record things in a written book, that he would engrave them for all eternity, is something that Job just longs for. He's going to beg that himself in a passage coming up. What are future generations going to think? Are they going to look at him with rejoicing, or are they going to be appalled? And then, like he says in verse 8, any believer is going to look at Job's life and just be sickened. Absolutely appalled. And the innocent will stir up himself against the godless. It's going to anger them. It's going to launch a crusade. And how often have we seen that in the Christian way of life? We've seen believers that get all angry over something, and maybe it's a legitimate thing. Maybe they should be angry because God's angry. But then they take that anger and they launch into a human crusade. We're going to launch this cause and so forth instead of simply leaving it in God's hands where it needs to be. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, it says in verse 9, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger, hoping that in subsequent generations those believers are going to do right, they're going to stay doing right, and they'll make it even if Job himself. Not your concern anyway. You want to leave the godly example. You want a heritage with your children, grandchildren, that example. But that's going to be up to them to make use of in their generation, in their day, in their volitional decisions. Secondly, he invites his unwise counselors to join him in death. Verse 10 and verse 16, he says, "Come now, all of you." And that could either be taken as an invitation to continue speaking, or it could be an invitation to, hey, come on with me. I'm dying, come along. Join me in death. Like in verse 16, where it's really explicit. "We will go. Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust?" So he's inviting his unwise counselors to join him in death. Why is it that these guys that are just wicked and evil, and they're going to kill themselves, and why is it we see the news so often? They're going to take as many with them as they can. Why is that? Well, it's the satanic influence of the evil mind that's given over to these thoughts. Finally, he embraces Sheol like a place of refuge and family. Place of refuge. You know, kind of like you get home from a long day's work, and you had all the angelic conflict you could stand at work, and under that, the curse of Adam, according to Genesis chapter 3, and you go through all those struggles, and then you get home. You get to your refuge. You get to your place of comfort. You can embrace your family. Well, Job's looking forward to leaving this world and going to his new home in Sheol and embracing his family, the pit, the worm, looking forward to the decay that's going to occur to his body. Just all the anguish of the activity there. All right, we have just a couple moments, and I wanted to take this time. Fortunately, this is as far as I need to cover this hour, since we're able to space our material out a little bit better and get a third session today, so I don't need to get into chapter 18 until next hour, keeping things on pace. We can take a moment here just to remind ourselves of some of these things. Turn to Genesis 47, and I want you to see this, because this is the case for Job. This was the case for Jacob. This is not where we want to be. This is not where we want to be. Genesis chapter 47. This was a passage we couldn't cover in Bible class, although you read it in your daily scripture reading and you had the study guide to look at. And when Jacob is presented before Pharaoh in verse 8, well, verse 7 of Genesis 47, Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many years have you lived?" So Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." See, that's not a believer that's looking back with confidence, eager to see the Lord because he's confident that he's done the work he was sent to do. He's eager to go be with the Lord because he has fulfilled his work assignment and he's going to enter into glory with great reward. This is a believer that's looking back with regrets, not anticipating physical death as a positive thing. And so it happens when he dies here in chapter 49 and verse 33. He says in verse 29, I'm about to die. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And he charges him with all of this down through verse 32. And then in Genesis 49:33, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. That's it. That's the total description of his death. He died. He died. And that's it. We all do. But what a difference between the way Abraham died, between the way Isaac died, and this. All right? Again, quickly, and instead of having time, now I'm out of time, but turn back to Abraham dies. All right? You memorize your chapter titles in the book of Genesis? Which chapter is the death of Abraham? Chapter 25. One of those chapter titles are very helpful in the top left corner of your study guides. The death of Abraham, Genesis 25:8. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age. An old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered with his people. See, that's satisfied with life. That wasn't in the verse talking about Jacob. But it was in the verse here talking about Abraham. Satisfied, pleased, comforted. Look at Isaac. When does Isaac die? Scripture chapter titles? Chapter 35. Nope. Yes, 35. Verse 28. When the days of Isaac were 180 years, Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age. Of ripe age. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. But with Jacob, drew his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Not a ripe age, not satisfied with his age, not pleased, describing his life as few and unpleasant. There's a difference. There's a difference. So just keep that in mind. We continue on through the book of Job. He's ready to die, but he's ready to die for the wrong reasons. He's ready to die for the wrong reasons. And he needs comfort. He needs encouragement. Now, he's going to die in another 140 years, so he's got a while to go. And he's going to be blessed to see four more generations of descendants. He's going to be in a glorious peace when he does die. And these are the things that we're going to see. All right? But I'm out of time. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We give you praise. We give you glory. Help us to learn these lessons, Father, that have so much application on a practical basis. And perhaps today, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps in years to come, we'll look back at this and we'll consider the grief of Job. We'll consider how worthless his friends were. And consider how we might be of use when we are called upon to be the comforter. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in the Scriptures to Job chapter 18. The book of Job chapter 18. The book of Job is immediately prior to the book of Psalms. If you aim for the middle of your Bibles, you generally hit the book of Psalms. 150 chapters long worth. So go ahead and back up in front of that to the book of Job. Reason why we have jumped from Genesis to Job is because of the early date of the book of Job. The calendars that you are following are chronological calendars. And as you read through the year, you read Genesis, and then you read Job, and then you will return to Exodus and proceed from there. You will also notice that the Psalms will start to be interspersed throughout your reading. The Psalm of Moses, for example, occurs quite early. And then the Davidic Psalms occur interspersed throughout the life of David as we read through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, for example. And so we will be tackling a number of the Psalms on an individual basis as we proceed through the text. All right, Job chapter 18. Preparation for the study of God's Word. Let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you here this morning for your faithfulness. That the Father, that the Word of God is not taught in human terms, does not depend upon how smart we are to figure these things out, does not depend upon how effective the man is at standing up there and speaking. But Father, the true ministry of the Word occurs through the Holy Spirit as He sends forth the Word and communicates it, and also, Father, as He receives it in the soul of each believer present. And so, Father, we ask that the Word of God would be clear and accurate, that it would not be impaired by any sickness or weakness, distractions on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearer. and allow for us, Father, to concentrate upon the glory that is Jesus Christ portrayed in the life of Job. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to proceed on from where we studied last hour without a tremendous amount of review, other than to set the stage. If you're not familiar with the book of Job, Job is the most spiritually mature believer on the planet in his generation. And that's not his opinion, that's the Lord's opinion. And the Lord described him as such in Job 1, verse 8, when he was challenging Satan. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job, for there is no one like him upon the earth. He is blameless, he is upright, he fears God, and he turns away from evil. He is doing everything right in the Christian way of life, and if we were to imitate him, we would be doing quite well. But he receives undeserved suffering in ways that I trust and hope that none of us will ever face, at least not on that scale." And God the Father allows for Satan to afflict Job in remarkable ways. And in chapter 1, he can do everything he wants to do to Job, he just can't touch Job. And so he kills all 10 children, and he takes all of his wealth, all of his possessions, and ruins his life. Then in chapter 2, Satan is permitted to touch Job, only he cannot kill Job. And so he afflicts Job with every kind of disease imaginable, and yet cannot take his life. So Job is now in the position of being thoroughly miserable, wanting to die, and not able to die, and learning the lessons that God has for him. Because, see, God did not allow this just for the purpose of making Job's life rotten. God did this to teach Job lessons that he could not learn otherwise. And it's a part of God's purpose, not Satan's, when God the Father permits believers to face these things. So that sets the stage. The first two chapters in the book of Job is the background, is the introduction, describing why Job got to where he is. In chapter 3, he laments about it, in the lamentation of Job. And then starting in chapter 4, his three friends, who came to comfort him at the end of chapter 2, they offer no comfort whatsoever, because instead they find themselves convicting Job. They find him blaming Job. These three accusers then start to pronounce upon Job his own guilt and try to humble him and convince him that what he needs to do is repent. What he needs to do is confess and get right, and then his life will be back in order again. So that's essentially the theme of what we deal with. We've already covered one complete round of arguments. Eliphaz gave a speech and Job answered. Zophar gave a speech and Job answered. Bildad gave a speech and Job answered. That's the first round. And now as of today, we are studying the second round. Last hour, we tackled Eliphaz and his second round and Job's response. We're now ready to look at Bildad and his second round in chapter 18. And if you have the study guide, we are on... Where are we? On page 1 there, in the bottom right-hand corner, the right column of page 1, thoughts and notes on chapter 18. All right, but before we refer to those, let's simply read the text, Job chapter 18. "Then Bildad the Shuhite responded, 'How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? O you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned, or the rock to be moved from its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him. His vigorous stride is shortened, and his own scheme brings him down.'" All right, it goes on into verse 8, but I'm going to stop there before we lose everything to get the context here. Remember, in Bildad's first speech, he blamed Job for everything that was going wrong. He approached him from the standpoint of personal experience. He approached him from the standpoint that if you're doing right, these bad things can't be happening to you, therefore you must be doing wrong, which is why God's punishing you. And the whole theology there, what we know today as prosperity theology, was very evident in these early generations after the flood. So he's following up his first speech where he had no wisdom, now with a second speech where he accuses Job of having no wisdom. As he says in verse 2, "How long will you hunt for words?" You ever been there? Where you're in a debate, you're talking with somebody, and you know there's something you want to say, but you can't quite say it. And usually, if you're like me, you usually think about it about 5 minutes after the conversation's over and they've gone their way, and then all of a sudden it comes to you. You say, "Oh, I should have said that." Okay? Here's kind of what Bildad's accusing Job of doing, but it's interesting because as we read through the text, it appears that Job doesn't have any trouble at all finding words to speak. He's just not finding the right words to speak as far as Bildad's concerned. That there's no wisdom whatsoever. He says, "Show understanding and then we can talk." The book of Proverbs admonishes us to acquire wisdom, and with our wisdom to acquire understanding. And Job is giving him a tremendous amount of wisdom in these chapters. We've learned an awful lot of things that we can take and apply today, apply on a personal basis today. But Bildad's not listening to any of it. Because as far as he's concerned, his mind's made up. Job is carnal. Job is sinful. Job's in reversionism. He's under divine discipline. Therefore, I don't need to listen to anything Job says. That's Bildad's attitude. And he's wrong in that. Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? It's fascinating to observe the realms of creation, because it's going to come up again. Job has already once appealed to the realm of nature, to the realm of the animals, for illustration and wisdom. It's going to happen again. The Lord is going to use the animal realm as an illustration of wisdom when he rebukes Job on in chapters 39 and 40. But it's interesting to see how these realms play out, because the book started off with the angelic realm. The book started off with the angels of God, the sons of God, reporting to God of what they've observed, what they've learned as they observe the human activity, and what they observe in human activity teaches them. Now here is the human realm of activity, looking at the animals and learning principles of wisdom. And it's an interesting parallel so far as we have it here. All right? But then Bildad addresses the physical death that Job is longing for. Starting in verse 5, he starts to address the physical death that Job is just begging for. Before I get to that, though, verse 4, "You who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned?" In other words, Job, who do you think you are? Are you the center of the universe? Is God supposed to just stop his whole plan and program of the ages to deal with you? The amazing thing is he asked this question rhetorically, as if the only obvious answer is no, the universe doesn't revolve around any one of us. However, yet there is still a truth implicit in that concept, because you are the object of God's special concern. You are the object of God's individual attention. And he may have a plan that scopes from the Alpha to the Omega, that encompasses the vast rise and fall of empires and peoples and nations, and everything is taken care of on a vast scale beyond anything we can comprehend. But on top of all that, he also focuses in on you, on me, on individual believers, and what we're facing today, day by day, moment by moment. Every step is ordained. Every step of our life, every day, they're numbered, they're fixed, they're determined. His plan is there. And so the answer to this rhetorical question is, in part, yes. As far as the plan of God is concerned, that can go ahead and proceed, but still, he is going to deal with me on a one-on-one basis, and I can rejoice in that. Because he may be giving wisdom to our president and important decisions there in our government that our president needs to make, and our secretary of state, and our military, and our nation, and all these things on a vast national scale. But he can still do all that and still pay attention to me. He can pay attention to me and the struggles I'm facing today. He can pay attention to allergies. He can pay attention to children. He can pay attention to what's going on in the Bolander family, for example. And the new Bibles that the children all got last night, how excited they are for them. You say, well, what's the big deal about that on a worldwide scale of things? And that's just the point. Every detail is important to him. Choice and precious in the sight of God, and we are. We're called these living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God. And he's fitting us together precisely where we need to be. And that's what he's doing with Job. Fitting Job precisely where he needs to be. And there he is in the scripture, where he needs to be. All right? Then verse 5, "Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out." Now what we have here in metaphoric terms, in reference to the tent and the light and so forth, this is a description of physical death. This is the body. Remember, our body is a tent. So far as it's concerned, we're waiting to get out of this body of flesh and put on our permanent home in the resurrection. But for now, we live in this earthly tent. We have these vessels and we have these treasures in earthen vessels. And that's what this addresses. You recall now that Job just wants to die. That's his only answer at this point, because he can't get justice. So all he's looking for is to just die, go to heaven, and then prove his case, and then argue his ways. He's got his whole legal argument spelled out. He's going to stand before the judge of the universe and prove his innocence. And for that, he just needs to die, because he can't figure out any other way to get to that throne of judgment. And he even invites his friends at the end of chapter 17 to join him. "Shall we together go down into the dust? Why don't we just all die, and then we'll sort these things out when we get to see God?" So Bildad is describing how ugly the death of the unbeliever truly is. "The light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. The light in his tent is darkened, and his lamp goes out above him." This is the description of the soul that leaves the body. And that's the description of physical death, by the way, in the Scriptures. In Genesis, when Rachel dies, it says that her soul departed. It says in when she dies there, and it came about as her soul departed, for she died. The definition of your physical death is when your soul is no longer in your body, because it's carried away to be with the Lord. So the light in his tent is darkened. That's his soul departing. And his lamp goes out above him. That's the light of God's guidance outside of himself. Verse 7, his vigorous stride is shortened and his own scheme brings him down. The end of his days is miserable in the physical existence. For he is thrown into the net by his own feet and he steps on the webbing. A snare seizes him by the heel and a trap snaps shut on him. A noose for him is hidden in the ground and a trap for him on the path. See, there's a lot of falling as you get older, as I've observed and as I've been told. And then there's the fears associated with falling. Even worse than falling is not falling and afraid that you're going to fall. All around, terrors frighten him and harry him at every step. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready at his side. His skin is devoured by disease. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is torn from the security of his tent. Now here it is again. The soul is departing. And they march him before the king of terrors. There dwells in his tent nothing of his. Brimstone is scattered on his habitation. His roots are dried below and his branches cut off above. Memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name abroad. He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned. Those in the west, or those who come after, are appalled at his face, and those in the east, that is those that have gone before, are seized with horror. Verse 21, the end of the chapter, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Well, that's a depressing chapter for you. Hope you all go to lunch this afternoon and just filled with joy and comfort and hope. There is joy and comfort and hope. There's joy and comfort and hope in having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and in facing death with that positive anticipation. And as we discussed last hour, Job is not facing death with that positive anticipation. He is facing death with anger. Angry over his current circumstances. Angry over his inability to plead his case in court. He's dying to present his evidence. He's begging for an umpire between him and God. Right? An umpire that can render fair decisions. Not an umpire that looks at an instant replay and makes the wrong decision. See? All right? He wants a fair umpire. He wants someone that will put him on a level playing field with God so he can just argue his case and win his case. Because he's convinced that he's more righteous than God, his standard is right, and God is wrong for the judgment he's under. That's essentially the argument here. That's what Job's going to be charged with when God rebukes him. Calls him a contender. Calls him a fault finder. And we'll be addressing that in the Lord's words when he speaks out of the whirlwind and rebukes Job at the end of this book. So he's looking forward to death for all the wrong reasons. And Bildad says, all right, you want to die? Here's how ugly it is. Describing the death of the wicked in these terms. And we've gone through it already. You see some notes there on the bottom of the right column there on page 1. This is Bildad's second attempt to correct Job. Although he is insulted by Job's words, and he insults Job right back. You know, when you're getting into this back-and-forth trading of insults, you know, you just go ahead and take a clue that you're no longer ministering in the spiritual realm, that your comfort, maybe you had good intentions when you started, but any kind of fruit you were trying to bear, it's done. You're now in the realm of argument, going back and forth, calling names. Using their own words against them. We saw Eliphaz do that last hour. And when you start mocking a person's words, you start using their words against them, and you're just in an argument. All right, that's not spiritual fruit. Any unbeliever can argue. They do it all the time. If an unbeliever can do it, it's not the Christian way of life. Remember that. So here is this argument, and he's insulted. We will get even more insulted when he has time for his third speech later on. And so he insults right back. And with the mocking scorn of who do you think you are, the world doesn't revolve around you. Kind of approach. All right? Then the description of the physical death. Bildad's attempt to correct Job is a lengthy description of how terrible the life and death of the unbeliever can be. And you see this described here in these four subpoints, A, B, C, and D. The light in his tent is darkened. According to 2 Corinthians 5:1, the tent is the body, and the light within is the divine evidence God has placed there, Romans 1:19. See, even the unbeliever still has the witness of his own nature, of his own creation, of his own body, so that he is without excuse. And so long as he still is on this earth, with breath, he has the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. As long as he's here, he has that opportunity. He may live 99 years as a pagan, but on his 100th birthday, finally understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the light of the gospel of Christ can pierce through that veil, and he'll be saved on his 100th birthday and die the next day. How the Lord works in grace. So the light in his tent is darkened. This is the expression of the body and the departure of the soul. His lamp goes out above him. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the light that's there to pierce through that veil. The light that's outside of himself, shining upon himself. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It's there for all unbelievers walking in the world of God's grace. See, we lose sight of the fact, perhaps, because we've done so much study on the cosmos, it is a fallen world. Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. And yet, even though he darkens the minds of the unbelievers in 2 Corinthians 4:4, so they might not see the light, it does not change the fact that that light is still there. That light is still there and is always there and will be there until such time, of course, that the unbeliever departs. Because when he departs and when his soul goes to hell, the description of hell is that place of separation, separated from the presence of God and his glory. And that's a terrible thing. The unbeliever doesn't even realize how much he benefits by being in God's world of grace, how much he benefits just by virtue of God's graciousness towards him, as he doesn't deserve it, until his soul is separated from that light for all eternity. So it's a terrible fate. Subpoint C there, he is torn from the security of his tent. It's a terrible thing. Now imagine, this is going to be tough to illustrate. If you're living in a tent, and they're building a palace here for you, how hard is it? Do they really have to tear you away from that tent? To go live in a palace? I mean, how tough is that? When you consider our physical bodies are a tent and Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Well, we're eagerly looking forward to our new residence. You don't have to tear us out of it, right? That makes sense. I lived in a tent for 6 months. I went to Desert Storm and we lived in that tent for 6 months in the desert. It was nasty. And I've slept in a tent one time since then. But it was just one night. It was just have fun with my kids in the backyard, and I wasn't going to make a habit out of it. I've lived in a tent long enough. I kind of domesticated. I enjoy houses and things. It's modern conveniences. Now, for a believer, like Joyce Munseau, I mentioned her in the announcements, eager to get out of this fallen body, she was in that wheelchair most of her life, and to get out of this fallen thing of flesh and to put on glory, that's a joy. That's to look forward to. But try to put yourself in the unbeliever's shoes, because he's addicted to his body. In him dwells no good thing, and he's a slave to his humanity, a slave to his fallen nature. He feeds every addiction he can because that's his nature. He thrives on that body. That's why he fears death so much. That's why he craves hanging on to it. That's why he has to go kicking and screaming, as it were, dragged out of that body. Because even as miserable as it may be at the end of his life, it's still better than he's going to have it when his soul is separated from the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ for all eternity. So he's dragged out of his tent. Torn from the security of his tent. However, the believer is delighted to be set free from the body of death, according to Romans 7:24. Romans 7:24. Let's turn over there and look at that. I'm not spending as much time in these Bible classes taking these side trips. That's the purpose for handing out these study guides. So that as you read through the text, and Monday's reading is the reading where you'll be in chapter 18, you'll have these notes to refer to and be able to check out some of these side passages as you desire. And when this year is complete, you will have 52 of these weekly study guides. You know, by the grace of God, we'll get these things done, and you'll have them. And we have, if you've missed the first three, we have those available too. We'll get you caught up and proceed from here with your daily scripture reading. All right, Romans chapter 7. See, Paul is grieving over this sin issue. And in chapter 6 and 7, he just goes back and forth and describes what a rotten sinner that he is. Not a rotten sinner that he used to be before he got saved, but what a rotten sinner he is in present time. And we struggle with this. We have a conflict in our bodies where you want to do good, but you find that you don't. And without reading both chapter 6 and 7, I'll just pick up in chapter 7, verse 21. Romans 7, 21. Or even backing up to verse 20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. We have a sin nature within each one of us that motivates this sinful activity. See, he wants to do the good thing, but he finds himself doing what he doesn't want to do. That's in verses 15 and 16. So then verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. We've got a sin nature. We've had it since we were born. It's a part of the fallen human race. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Remember, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We might be filled with the spirit, and then we have our resources to resist these temptations. But if we're not filled with the Spirit and walking in the light, are you going to resist these temptations? Absolutely not. You're going to embrace them. You're going to cling to them. Such as Paul is talking about here. Because it's just waging war, waiting to take us prisoner. We better wake up and realize that. You know, these politicians like to say things. Our president said it. Said that, you know, our war is not against Islam and so forth. But what if their war is against us? Do we ever wake up and realize that? And that's the nature of sin. It is at war against us, and we had best open our eyes to realize that, or we'll be taken prisoner in no time. And don't just think that this is something that you, it's for weak believers, baby believers, immature believers, wrestle with a sin problem. No, every believer wrestles with a sin problem until the day we're glorified. Every believer. Paul has been saved for 20 years when he writes this book. He's been an apostle for at least 10 years. He's founded how many churches, written how many books of Scripture? He wrote Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. He's not a baby believer wrestling with a sin problem. He's a mature believer that's struggling in the angelic conflict and facing things with a much lower hedge than probably you and I will ever face. And so here it is. And he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Or this body of death. Thanks be to God. See, it's a freedom. To be out of this body is a freedom. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Thanks be to God, though, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you can rejoice over that. So that's the issue. A believer ought to be delighted. Because remember, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's gain. We don't need to be kicking and screaming. But the unbeliever is, as it's described here. The unbeliever is addicted to his own fallen body. Other references there, including Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, and Romans 8, 15. And I'm in Romans already. Let me just glance across the page at 8:15. Talking about believers now, but in contrasting them with the unbeliever. See, in verse 14, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's the estate of the unbeliever. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So take glory in that. Take comfort in that. This is our estate. We're no longer under that spirit of slavery, that life of fear where we're afraid of death, where we just cling to life. See, if you ever have the opportunity, visit Miss Bean over there at Buckner Villas or visit, go to these places and see. You can tell. Almost, you can almost put them in color-coded outfits. Who is saved and who's not? Who has the joy of Christ in their life because they've had a life of walking with the Lord, even in their older years, they have joy waiting to go see the Lord, versus those that don't. Those that are facing their older years in misery, in grief, in anguish. It gets pretty clear at that point of a person's life. And so I'd encourage you to observe such a thing. All right? Finally, subpoint D here, getting back to Job 18. This is the place of him who does not know God. The quotation from verse 21. This is the place of him who does not know God. Bildad suggests that perhaps Job has never been saved in the first place. Maybe you've never been saved in the first place. Maybe that's why he couldn't understand my wonderful Bible class on repentance in that first speech I gave. This is Bildad thinking now. He didn't respond to the message on repentance because he's not even a believer yet. And he doesn't need to confess. He needs to get saved. Bildad is even starting to doubt Job's salvation. And that same thing happens today. Believers get all critical, get judgmental, and say, well, they must never have been saved. They must never have been saved. Never mind the fact that they've been saved for 40 years, they taught Sunday school, they served as a deacon, or whatever they did. They're just looking at what's going on now and saying, oh my goodness, how could that happen? They must never have been saved. That was all an act all these years. Don't assume that. Assume here's a believer that's struggling and needs an awful lot of help. And how fruitful are you when you just start assuming, well, they're not saved. Especially when it's coming from that spirit of judgment. Especially when it's coming from that conclusion. See? And we've taught it many times. There is nothing on this earth that a believer cannot do if he's carnal. He can do anything and everything an unbeliever can do, and worse. But don't think for a minute because he's doing something terrible and wicked that it just means he's unsaved. Because your volition means you can do anything an unbeliever can do. And such is the case. All right, chapter 19. Then Job responded. See how he likes being called an unbeliever. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. All right, now 10 times is rather idiomatic. It may not be precisely 10 times, but he's been insulted. Bildad thought he was insulted. Job says, you've insulted me 10 times. That's idiomatic, a way of saying you've really done it. Ultimately, beyond anything I might have done to you. Even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. It's my sin issue, not yours, and I haven't sinned anyway. He keeps proving his innocence over and over again. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me, ascribing unfairness to God. And we understand the doctrine. God has absolute righteousness. He's absolute justice. He's never unfair. Ever. But when we're carnal, when we're distracted, when we're under anguish, sometimes we lose sight of things that are even the most basic of doctrines. We can get disoriented and lose track of the essence of God. You probably had the essence box since you were in Sunday school. You know all about sovereignty and righteousness and justice and love and eternal life and the omni attributes of omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and so forth. You can recite it all today. But what about tomorrow when your soul is in anguish? What about tomorrow when you're faced with the angelic conflict and when you are in need of comfort? Like the Lord Jesus Christ said, my soul is grieved to the point of death. That becomes the test. And so Job ascribes God guilt of being unfair. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. You ever do that? You ever call for help and then just no one shows up? You call, it'd be like calling the police and saying, I got a burglar in my house, come do something about it. And they just say, well, can't get to it, take care of it yourself. What kind of help is that? See? And it happened one time in the barracks in Germany, we had a bat that flew into our room. Scared us to death. Big old black-looking vampire bat-looking. I don't know if it was a vampire bat. Maybe it was just a little fruit bat. But I didn't stick around long enough to look at the thing. It flew in through the open window, started circling around the room. And, we ran out of there so fast. Down the hallway, kind of looking through the door. And, we're big, tough soldiers, right? We're, defending our country. And there's that bat flying. It scared us to death. So I shouted for the CQ. I wanted the charge of quarters. He was in charge of the barracks. I think it was a corporal or sergeant. Somebody, he came upstairs, wanted to know what all the noise was for. And he was the CQ, the charge of quarters. I said, you're in charge of these barracks. Get that bat out of my room. And he kind of looked in and said, what am I supposed to do? they're fine. I cry for help, but I get no answer. And there it is. Finally, the bat did fly his way out the window and went on about his merry bat life, and we raced across the room, and all three of us got that window shut. Anyway, scarred me forever. I think I'm going to carry those impressions. It's a terrible thing. So I cry for help. I cry for help. I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. When a believer says, my prayers aren't being answered, God's ignoring me, that's a danger sign. That's a red flag. That tells me as a shepherd, I said, this is a believer that needs some prayer. This is a believer that needs comfort, needs encouragement. Because God always answers prayer. But if he has the sense that prayers aren't being answered, that there is no help, that God's ignoring him, then that's a believer that needs help. He needs comfort. He needs shepherding. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. You notice what's consistent throughout this whole passage? It's me. Me, 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 me. I cry. I get no answer. I shout. He's walled up my way. I cannot pass. He put darkness on my paths. There's a first-person singular possessive in every verse here. He has stripped my honor. We're oriented to personal honor rather than the Lord Jesus Christ's honor. There's a problem with that. Remove the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side. I am gone. He's uprooted my hope like a tree. He's also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. That's what the name Job means, by the way, is enemy or persecuted one. So it's all about him. And he's disoriented. His troops come together and build up their way against me in verse 12 and camp around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me. And it goes on. The complaint concludes here in chapter 19. Where does that? Boy, where's the time go? Let's look at a few more things here. The notes you have on the left column of page 2. I'm hoping to cover chapters 18, 19, and 20 this hour. If I don't, I have this evening again to fall back on. So there's a joy. So if I don't quite get through 20 tonight, this morning, we do have tonight to work on it. The first point of study there in Thoughts and Notes in chapter 19, Job affirms that he is the one that has been insulted 10 times through his friends' tormenting and crushing words. And 10 times is idiomatic. You know, we tend to explode that nowadays and say, I told you a million times, right? Told you a million times, knock before you come through the door, or something like that. You know, just imagine you're talking to a child that you've probably told, you know, 20 times, but it's in your mind, it's a million times, and you've had enough, okay? Idiomatic. Secondly, Job states that even if he is wrong and sinful, his friends are not the ones to whom he's accountable. God is the one who judges, and God is the one who has unfairly mistreated him. That's the bottom line point that he makes here in this passage. That he's sick of their condemnation anyway. He doesn't have to prove himself to them. His argument's with God. God's the one that's wrong. God's the one that Job has to convince is wrong. He cries out, instead of judging me, pity me. And he describes extensively how complete his personal destruction has been. And this whole section, verses 7 through 22, focusing on me, 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 aren't these all just terrible things? Okay? Now, that's not to minimize it, because to Job, this is a huge deal, obviously. I've faced tests before that I've mentioned to people, and they just can't understand what the big deal is. Right? Like, what are you worried about that for? I say, come on, get over it. Don't be stupid. And how fruitful is that? Does that help me out any? Because maybe it is a big deal to me. Or somebody comes to me and says, Pastor, I got a real problem. Can I talk to you? And I sit and I listen, and they're talking about it. And part of my human side of me says, that's the most ridiculous, dumb, stupid thing I've ever heard in my life. But am I going to say that to them? Am I going to sit there in my office and tell them, well, that's the most ridiculous, dumb, stupid thing I've ever heard in my life? Okay? No. Not what they teach you in seminary. No. Not what the Bible teaches. Because to them, it's important. To them, it's serious. Remember, testing is always easy in the third person. His test. It's the easiest test you'll ever face, because you're not facing it. It's his test. But testing is always in the first person, where it really comes down, when it's my test. Now it's application time. Now it's application time. So here's what Job's saying. Pity me. Quit condemning me. Pity me. Here's what I'm going through. And he spells it out. And I've outlined it for you there in points A through G. I won't take the time this morning to outline that in verses 7 through 22. And then he laments here in this chapter. I want to hit some more of these. Starting in verse 13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. You know, sometimes you can tell who your real friends are by the ones that stick with you in the tough times. And a lot of times, they're not the people you expected. Sometimes you think, okay, here, you know, someone's really going to stand by me. I'm really going to need their help, and it's really going to be great. And they're not there. You thought they'd be there, but they're not there. And the ones that are standing by you in this horrible time of trial, you would never have thought of that. And you think, wow. And you're thankful for the ones that are there. That's how it works. And sometimes it's family, sometimes it's not. Because sometimes even your family, you say, well, family always sticks with family, doesn't it? Not always. Especially not if it's a divided family. If some of your family has named the name of Christ and some of the family is still serving this cosmos, they may not be there for you when you're going through your trials. Because they're on the other side. Remember that. So the intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. Then one of the funniest verses in all Scripture. Verse 17, my breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. All right? Even the young children despise me. Now that's bad. You know, a lot of times kids are so trusting and loving and innocent, and they'll come up to you and just want to tell you all about their new Pokemon card, or they'll just, I mean, they're just full of fun and so forth. But even children, I mean, Job must have at this point, as the disease just ravages his body and he's going blind, everything else is just as ugly as imaginable, must just simply be a beast, even in the eyes of children. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. You ever wondered where that phrase came from, didn't you? We use it all the time. It's biblical. Pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. This is what he's crying out for. And he's not getting it. He's not getting it. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? And then I love this in verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Well, guess what? All right? He doesn't know that. In his day, there is no Bible. In his day, there is no recorded scripture. There is no written scripture. There's only oral revelation, prophetic ministry, and so forth, angelic revelation, and the rest. But there's no written canon of scripture. Moses won't come along for hundreds of years to write Genesis or Job, even if Moses is the author of Job. There's no written scripture. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Wouldn't it be something? I'm not saying this is true. But wouldn't it be something if we get to heaven and find